late at night on March the 21st, 1748, a savage storm awakened the crew of the Greyhound. It was a cargo ship bound for England, crammed full with gold and ivory and beeswax and lumber from Africa. Waves slammed her side, ripping away the upper timbers, sending water through a hole into the cabin of John Newton, 22 years old. He jumped out of the bed to the hand pumps and fiercely sent water back into the raging sea. Shipmates grabbed buckets and began tossing water back into the ocean. Waves broke over his head, and while they broke, Newton cranked for his life. Being far away from the nearest shore, his heart pounded with fear. At that very moment, he believed he was both unfit to live and unfit to die. The fear of death strained his energies at the pump. Waves continued crashing against the ship, and the endless ocean of water rushed over the deck. The ship groaned, and the seaman groaned. Newton's moral and spiritual life had long sunk. He was a wicked young man with a profane tongue, a flesh-driven, full of appetites for the flesh. Stone cold heart, he says. He'd gambled his way into debt and dabbled in witchcraft. As a young man in foreign lands, he had become very promiscuous. He didn't enjoy alcohol, but he drank to prompt drunkenness in others, just to watch them in order to be entertained. He took pleasure in leading others astray and regarded himself as a ringleader in blasphemy and wickedness. If any man was unworthy of deliverance, it was John Newton. Frightened that death knocked on his door, Newton blurted out, "Lord, have mercy." The name he'd long spat out as curse words now stuck in his heart like an arrow, humbling and breaking him. I was instantly struck by my own words, he said. This was the first I had prayed for mercy in many, many years. God answers Newton's plea for mercy immediately. And he soon, the heart that had been given over and spewed blasphemies, soon gushed forth beloved hymns of praise. That night, one sailor was swept overboard and drowned, but Newton and the others miraculously survived, though not the ship. They were rescued. For the rest of his life, Newton celebrated March 21st as a reminder, yearly reminder, of God's gracious deliverance of his very fragile life. Nothing endures from Newton like his hymn, Amazing Grace. Amazon sells more than 12,000 versions of that one song. It's so widely known, like the national anthem, the first verse could be sung in any public gathering. In our last message, we took great care that the Holy Spirit doesn't become an impersonal force. I labored on the person of the Spirit and his work. And now this morning, I want to take great care that grace doesn't become a thing. So I invite you to turn with me to 2 Corinthians 13:14 as we seek to unpack our message, "There's no such thing as grace." Or grace is Jesus Christ. There's no such thing as grace. Paul writes once again in 2 Corinthians 13:14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a prayer, a benediction, a final blessing. May would be more appropriate. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion or fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Here may be the greatest of all benedictions, at least the greatest of Paul's benedictions, just because of its Trinitarian nature. Here, Paul pronounces the greatest of all blessings, because in it he expresses the highest desire that one Christian can possibly have for another Christian, a fellow Christian. Want to pray a great prayer, the greatest prayer possible? Make this part of your prayers for other people. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, the fellowship of the Spirit be with you. There's no grace greater than the grace of our Lord Jesus. There's no love higher and richer than the love of our Heavenly Father, and no communion better or sweeter than the communion of the Spirit, whom Christ purchases by His grace and whom the Father sends or gives out of His love for us. It's all a package. Each member of the Trinity gives, we could use the word gifts, might say tokens of gifts, tokens of love, tokens of triune grace. There's no other kind of grace than triune grace. There's no other kind of love in God than triune love. That's what needs to stick with us. I've been criticized for the hymn that I wrote. What is triune grace? We must learn it from passages like this, you say. It may be foreign to us, but we must learn it. Each member of the Trinity gives tokens of triune grace rooted in and overflowing from the nature of the triune God. So let's consider first this morning the grandeur of communion with the triune God. Octavius Winslow calls the Trinity the profoundest mystery of all mysteries. Wow. The Trinity, the profoundest mystery of all mysteries. In church history, perhaps no one has expressed the mystery of the Trinity better than Gregory of Nazianzus. Gregory of Nazianzus has something a great deal in common with John Newton. Both called out for mercy in a storm at sea while on a sinking ship. Both. Interesting. Gregory was used greatly. He lived in the 4th century A.D. He used greatly in the early church to stave off Arianism from consuming the church, a non-Trinitarian, non-Christ is God and man kind of heresy. Gregory of Nazianzus wrote a line that's quoted by all the greats, all Calvin, Owen, Sinclair Ferguson. Anybody who is a careful writer about the Trinity is aware of Gregory of Nazianzus. He wrote this, he lived from 329 to 390. He studied in the capital cities of Caesarea, Alexandria, and Athens. And he became the archbishop of a city called Nazianzus, Gregory of Nazianzus, Nazianzus. He wrote this: I cannot think about the one without being instantly surrounded by the splendor of the three. Nor can I discern the three without immediately being drawn back to the one. I cannot think about the one without instantly being surrounded by the splendor of the three. He makes distinctions in the Trinity. We all ought to make distinctions, but no distortions, no separations that cause distortions. I cannot think about the one without being instantly surrounded by the splendor, the glory of the three. Nor can I discern the three without being immediately drawn back to the one. These three know one another, love one another, and delight in each other. So Augustine says, in no other subject is error more dangerous, or inquiry more laborious, or discovery of truth more profitable. No other study in the whole Bible, the whole of our Bibles, no other study is more profitable, more dangerous, more difficult, more profitable than the Trinity. His mystery, infinite mystery, but mystery that leads us to the highest worship, the deepest gratitude, and the most careful obedience. I'm loved by this God. How can I not want to obey Him? I must be careful. I must be careful to believe. I'm loved by this great triune God. How could I not worship Him with the most reverent worship? How could I not obey Him with the greatest love? Oh, this great God. Does it make any practical difference in your daily life that God is a Trinity? Have you wrestled through it? Maybe nobody's really ever caused you to think about it much. But I want to cause us all to think about it more than we ever have. Does it make any practical difference in your daily life that God is a Trinity? Are you satisfied with the one person God? Are you satisfied with Jesus coming down on the cross and dying? And are you satisfied with that God? Are you satisfied with the Spirit to get experiences from Him? And so you isolate Him from God the Father. You isolate Him from God the Son. Because you've got to have this experience. You isolate God the Father from God the Son and God the Spirit. You got to have principles to live by. You got to submit to His authority. You got to have His doctrine. Oh, you got to have all His decrees. Do you isolate God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit in any way? Are you satisfied not to make any distinctions? Or are these distinctions in God deeply personal to you? Are they absolutely necessary for you to enjoy communion with the triune God? Like they are necessary for Paul here. Are the distinctions important to the way you live and worship? The triunity of God is the secret of the glory of His holy love. If our God is a God who has all kinds of glorious characteristics, all kinds of glorious attributes that make up his being, then how could we adore and enjoy this great God if he has never had anyone with his own being to express those characteristics, to express those attributes? That's a general statement. Now let me work it out more specifically. If you deny the Trinity, or even live in such a way that the Trinity makes no practical difference, then how could you ever enjoy communion with a God of love who has no one within his own being to express his love? Just as soon be a Muslim to see it. A Muslim for whom love in God is not a thing at all of concern, or being loved by God, or communion with God. Why? Because it's the practical outworking of their one person God. The kind of God who does not have love for the other rooted in his being is not a personal God at all. It's really not living. He's static. You see, that's why statements like in 1 John 4, God is love, are important, but they have to be buttressed by active statements that you see worked out. We've preached them from John chapter 15, 16, and 17 on God's eternal love for the Father. That God the Father's eternal love for the Son and the Son's enjoyment and the power of that love to sustain him for all eternity. The kind of God who does not have love for the other rooted in his being is dead. And that kind of God can only produce deadness in our soul. Now we have to think about why deadness in our souls is the result of the way I view the Trinity. Do I view God as just a static being who's full of truth but has no love for the other? Such a God is dead and can only produce deadness. Such a God is ugly. A God who has no love for the other rooted in his being and has not satisfied the Son for all eternity with his love. With his love. That kind of God is ugly and can never produce beauty, the beauty of holy love in us. Holy love for the other in us. Such a God is inglorious, and he could never cause us to bow down in humble adoration. Now I have to examine. Why am I not bowing down to this God in humble adoration? Why am I making him bow down to me and to others also? Why do I continue to put myself above others? Above other Christians. Why have I no power or joy or love for the other? It's because I have one person God, or because I emphasize one member of the Trinity above the other. Such a God who has no love for the other rooted in his being is no personal God at all. And he's inglorious. And he could never cause us to live in joyful obedience. Why? Why is there no joy in obeying this glorious God? If God is not Father, Son, and Spirit, then it's very easy to reject him, isn't it? You've never thought of it that way. I've never thought of it that way. Not nearly enough, as we should have. If God is not Father, Son, and Spirit, it's easy to reject him because there's no holy love in his nature. Why should I really have any thought of receiving him, believing him, living in light of him, regarding him as anything special at all? He doesn't love me. I see no eternal love for God the Father in the Trinity, for God the Son. No wonder we have such little love for the other in our lives. If God is not Father, Son, and Spirit, it's very easy to live without his grace. Because his grace is the greatest and highest expression of love for us as sinners. Just because love for the other is central to his being. Now I have to understand and think about why I live so much upon common grace. Why the grace of God in Jesus Christ is of so little value, so little meaning to me. I must trace it back to my lack of thinking, grace being an expression for me in time, as fallen person, as a sinner, grace being an expression of love for the other in my life. I really hadn't thought of it that way. No, not nearly carefully enough. Is there coldness in your heart toward others? Anyone. Any fellow sinner. Any fellow believer. Then isn't it evidence of a coldness in our heart toward the triune God? He is the source of all our coldness. In our sinful minds, we've distorted the true nature of God. We don't see the eternal holy love that the Father has for the Son, nor do we see that for all eternity the Son delighted in being loved by God and was infinitely and completely, eternally satisfied and happy. Just the way Proverbs 8:30 says, I was the craftsman at the Father's side, daily delighting in his presence, always rejoicing before him, before the face of God. We were not as careful as we ought to be and thinking about what eternal holy love for the other really is and what it means for us. We must think more carefully. We don't see eternal holy love for the Father that the Father has for the Son, nor the delight that the Son has in the Father's love, nor do we see the eternal Spirit who proceeded both from the Father and the Son as the means of that love, as the instrumentality of that love. That same Spirit who is also the instrumentality of the Father's love for us and our satisfaction in the same satisfaction that the Son enjoyed because of the presence of the Spirit always mediating between them. Always serving as an instrument of holy love, holy reception of love, returning holy delight, holy joy, holy contentment, satisfaction, satiation. Have you lost the joy and the power of eternal love in God? Have you lost it? And even if you never had it, you can have it now. Here, in this greatest of all blessings, the blessing of fellowship with the Spirit who communicates the grace of the Lord Jesus to us and the love of God the Father. Just in a similar way that He communicated between the Father and the Son for all eternity. May this benediction change the way we think about God and change the way we pray now forever. May we never pray the same. May we never pray for a fellow believer the same way we have ever again. May we consider the Trinity every time we pray. Consciously consider the Trinity when we pray for others. Now, secondly, I want to consider the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, or what grace is not and what it is. Now, in one sense, surely, it's not wrong to say that grace is amazing, as Newton wrote in his hymn, famous hymn. Or surely it's not wrong to say that grace saves sinners. We see that in the New Testament itself. But we must be careful not to depersonalize grace. That's another word. I don't know that I've used that word before. I've sought words to help us to understand how we depersonalize grace and how we depersonalize the Holy Spirit. I've sought it and I found it. I found help in Owen and in Sinclair and also in Michael Reeves. To the extent we treat grace like a thing, we will always be mercenary in some extent. We must begin to trace that out too. Why am I so self-serving? There's a number of contributions to the reason that we're self-serving and elevate our own interest above God and above each other. There's many reasons for that. Here is one reason that we make grace a thing. And we treat God also with high disregard in order to get grace from Him as a thing. That's the thing I really want. Give me grace. And we have some awful conception of grace as freeing us from whatever. The guilt of sin or... Rarely, I suppose, do we think of it as freeing us from the bondage of sin, but we certainly do think of it freeing us from the guilt of sin or the condemnation of sin or the judgment of sin. Give me grace so I can not go to hell. Give me grace so I can go to heaven. And so we use God. We use God to get all the good gifts when we have as much then of God as we would like. You have much. I got all the grace I need. I'm going to heaven. I got all the grace I need. I'm not going to hell. What do we do with God when we think like that? And we might not even go to that extreme. We might not. Have we cast God aside because we got as much grace as we need from Him? Have we cast the Trinity aside because we got as much experiences as we desire from the Spirit? Have we cast God aside because we got the it we were seeking? We got the thing we were after. In his little book, By Grace Alone, Sinclair Ferguson says, grace is not a thing. It's not a substance that can be measured or a commodity that can be distributed. Not a substance that can be measured. I want more and more and more. Nor a commodity that can be distributed. Here, let me give you some grace. Let me bless you. That's one way in which we do this thing. We treat grace like a thing, and then we bless each other with these graces. And it really doesn't mean what God intends. It means sort of like, let me be kind to you. That's what it means to be blessed today in modern society. And everybody likes being blessed. It's an abstraction from God. It's an abstraction from the Trinity. It's an abstraction. It's a separation. And grace has become the thing. Grace is not a thing. It's not spiritual money. It's not spiritual currency. God does not dole out grace like spiritual coins, and we must never view God as the great ATM in the sky. You go to Him and put in your spiritual code, prayer, and you get back spiritual cash. You get back something to live on. You get back something from Him. Instead of getting God Himself, you get something apart from God because you prayed for it. Give me the blessing. I want the blessing. But you're not playing for God Himself to give Himself to you. You're playing for something in addition to or apart from God. Do you go to God like you go to an ATM? Put in your code. I prayed. Now give me the it. Do you think that way? Is that part of your practices? You have to think about it now more carefully than we have. Secondly, grace is not blessings or benefits we get apart from Christ. We learned it from the whole Christ, didn't we? I suppose better than ever we have before. I've thought about union with Christ before, but never to the extent, I suppose, until I started reading the whole Christ. Being blessed, being highly favored is in vogue these days, even among unbelievers. You can see it on unbelievers' car tags, bumper stickers. I'm blessed or highly favored. It's a common report when I call one friend of mine. Hello? How are you? Blessed, highly favored, beyond what I'm deserved. It's always the same thing. Is that an abstraction for him? Perhaps. Perhaps. Very easy to treat grace like a thing, like a very great blessing, and separate that blessing from Christ, just like an unbeliever. And we must take care, great care, not to separate the two, not to abstract from Christ so that it becomes nothing more than God's blessing us or merely treating us with undeserved kindness. And so therefore, that's now the way I treat you. I just treat you with a little kindness. You didn't deserve it. I'm going to treat you with a little kindness anyway. But we don't go beyond that. We don't serve in the strength that God supplies. We don't serve when it costs us. We don't serve and love and do good for the glory of God. What we should do in our service is seek to pray and think about the object of our service being, whatever service that might be, the object of that service being, may this be instrumental in this person making you their choicest good, their chief good. May this be useful in bringing them into fellowship with the triune God. We should think that way in terms of our service, regardless of what service it is. We should pray Paul's benediction, Paul's blessing, when we think about going to the T-ball field and playing T-ball with a pile of unbelievers or a pile of people who think of grace like this. Thirdly, we must understand that grace is undeserved, and that mercy is receiving just the opposite of what we deserve. But we must think of grace and mercy as not simply as unmerited favor. We have to be careful. Now, we almost all of us define grace and mercy as God's unmerited favor, don't we? But there's a way in which we merely view it that way, and so then we abstract it from the person. We depersonalize it. You see it? So we must be aware of the danger of treating grace merely like a gift. You know, so you didn't deserve this, but here, I'm going to give it to you anyway. We're not Roman Catholic in doctrine, but we are much more Roman Catholic in practice than we realize, because we treat grace like a substance that God, apart from Christ, gives us. And God gives us apart from Christ. It's a substance. It's like sacramental grace. Here, God gives you this thing, this substance. Catholics' language is that God infuses grace. And we often live that way. We often live very passive lives. We often, faith is very passive for us. It rests passively, operating here in our heads. We have the knowledge, but it's not active. We have the knowledge that God elected us. We have the knowledge that He regenerated us. We have the knowledge that He justified us. But that knowledge doesn't work out into an act of faith by which we embrace with our hearts the great truth that our minds grasp, that God is a glorious God. And God gives Himself to sinners like us. And that, you see, is what gives our will the active power that it needs to serve and obey and worship God as He ought to be worshiped, served, and obeyed. We do, I'm afraid, live a lot like Catholics because of our passive view of faith. We know in our heads that what God is like, but it doesn't work out into our lives in any kind of active faith and believing, active service. So grace is not a thing. Grace is not a thing. It's not spiritual money. It's not spiritual blessing merely. It's not simply unmerited favor. Rather, grace is about receiving the Holy Spirit, and so receiving the Father and the Son. We receive the Holy Spirit, that's grace. And so receiving the Spirit communicates to us the Father and the Son, that's grace. Grace is being placed in covenant union with the Trinity, because God in Christ is the covenant bond of love. Grace is Christ. The covenant is Christ. Finally, grace is Jesus Christ. Paul prays, "May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all." In 1 Corinthians 1:9, Paul expands his thought when he says, "God is faithful and graciously calls us into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord." Our faith does not work apart from the truth, but faith has something far more substantial than just factual information. Do you see that? faith operates on the basis of something that's far greater than mere truth. We need truth, but there's something more that faith operates on the basis of. Our faith does not work apart from the truth, but faith has something far greater than factual information and assertions that God makes about doctrine, about truth. Our faith has something as its object that is far greater than the promises of God. Our faith rests upon the Promiser, capital P, the Promiser himself, who is faithful, capital F. And he graciously gives us his Son. And by his Spirit, he also calls us, God the Father, the Promiser, the faithful one, calls us into fellowship with his own Son. You see the glory of such a promise and a Promiser. Do you see the glory of one who calls us into fellowship with his own Son? Do you see it? Behold the glorious reality that this really is here. God the Father has designed that we discover covenant love, capital C, Christ. Covenant faithfulness, capital C, capital F, Christ. In the same relationship with the Son that he himself has and has had for all eternity. A relationship of an unbreakable union in which we are called to experience the same glories of communion with the God the Father in love and God the Son in grace. And the Spirit communicates both to us as coming from God, from the person of God. He communicates the person of God to us. To be a Christian is not merely to receive grace. To be a Christian is to have fellowship with Christ in all the graces that he's accomplished for us. All the graces that he accomplished on our behalf. God never intended for us to make grace impersonal. But because our hearts are idol-making factories, we make grace impersonal. We do it. We make both grace a thing and we treat it like a commodity for consumers for us to use. We're the consumers. We're the great consumers of grace rather than treating God as a person to be loved by, and to be loved. To be loved by and to loved. Jesus is our glorious head. He's the fountainhead of all grace, capital F. He's the fountain. And we're gloriously united to him. So then Paul lifts and he elevates us to see all the glories of grace we have in union with Christ. In this bond we have, in this unbreakable bond of union, covenant union with Christ. So in 1 Corinthians 1:30, he says, and it's emphatic in the Greek, out of him, because of him. And we put the other parts in there. It is because of him. It's because of him that you yourselves are in Christ Jesus. You see, he's the cause of our being united with him. And then he becomes for us, in that union, he becomes for us this. Paul says, he becomes for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in this Lord who has united you to himself and gives all himself and all the benefits to you. In this union. Are you outside Christ? If so, you're also spiritually dead. Christ is our union, and because he is our union, he becomes our very life, you see. Do you lack wisdom? Christ is our wisdom. Do you like righteousness? Or are you self-righteousness? Are you self-righteous? Christ, according to this passage, is our righteousness. Do you like power? Do you like spiritual power for living for God? Do you like spiritual power for holy living? Christ, Paul says, is our spiritual power. Oh, believer, the whole Christ is the whole of our redemption. Is he your all? Is Christ your all? If he is your all, there's nothing outside him that you'll ever need. Whatever you need, you have in Christ. Whatever need that you might come upon in daily living, God supplies it in Christ. And we must think that way. God is mine, and all the benefits are mine in Christ, in union with Christ. So from beginning to end, the Christian life is all about Christ. And when you behold him as God would have you, he reveals what? He reveals the glories of holy love for the other rooted in the very being of the Trinity. And when you come to him by faith, you will surely see the beauty and the glory of the triune God. And when you come to him, you will surely experience the joy and the power of his love, the love that he has for the other, rooted in his being. And you will seek others' greatest good because of your love for them, rooted in the triune God. Tossed, a lot tossed, like you're in Newton's boat. A little bit tossed, like you were in Gregory of Nazianzus' boat. A little tossed, storms in life tossing you. Spiritually tossed about, savage spiritual storms in your life. Any of them tossing you around. Then cry out to grace and mercy, but make certain that you're crying out to God himself to come to you in the person of his Son, by the person of his Spirit, because grace is not a thing. And the Spirit is no impersonal thing. There's no impersonal force. Will you call upon the same Christ whom God calls you to in his fellowship? In a fellowship of communion of infinite, eternal love, rooted in love for the other, his very nature. I pray that you will. Let's pray. Lord, we give you thanks for this, our time together this morning. And we pray that you would use these words by the power and work of your own dear Spirit. The Spirit who dwells alongside us, but who's alongside of presence, sometimes we lack because we don't think of him in the way we should. We think of some power, some force dwelling inside of us, or some experience that we might need instead of the person of the Spirit to communicate to us all that God is, and all that the Son is, and all that God has done, and all that the Son has received from God the Father, from all eternity. May we receive the same love, and may we be satisfied and experience the same power, because we have the same Christ, and the same Spirit, and the same Father. May it be so. In Jesus' name, amen.